Good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today begins a new series at Grace. When we examine moments of doubt and fear and questioning throughout the scriptures, we find a pattern. Again and again, the biblical writers will appeal to nature, to God's power in creation, to God's dominance over those natural forces that we cannot control. And each of these examples of God's majesty communicate a confidence in God that we also so desperately need today. Thanks for listening as we take a deep dive into the various expressions of discovering God's fingerprints and character, God's promises that have been unveiled through general revelation. This is our series on God's majesty.
Well, just a couple weeks ago, we took our son to college in Ohio, and though this is the same school that Emily and I went to, it's been a few years since we had been back. And as we were planning to take him from my sister's place over to the college, our alma mater, I wasn't super confident that I remembered how to get there. And I needed to look like I was, though, because here I'm the one driving. And so I secretly, before we got into the car, I took a look on my phone at the aerial picture. And I was like, oh, I remember that. And oh, I remember that. And okay, yeah, now I kind of was piecing all the turns together in my head. And I was doing it in preparation so that when I reached that moment of confusion, I could recall back to my memory that aerial view, that top-down view that sees things differently than how they look when I'm right in the middle of questioning. Have you ever been in the middle of questioning? Has your life ever been characterized with asking God, why? Why is this going on? And with a level of uncertainty and even accompanied with fear that you might benefit from having that 30,000-foot level, that God-styled picture to see, I know the next turn. I know what you're going through right now. I know whatever it is that you're facing is not the end. This will not end in despair, but that God is going to work all things together for the good of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And so we might need that reminder from time to time. And I want to offer that to us as a central perspective for this new series that we're going to be walking into for the next few weeks. There is a voice that speaks through nature. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the wonders and the glory of God. And so there is a speech that is pouring forth from general revelation. Sometimes and throughout church history, it's been referred to as the book of nature. Now, I want to be careful because I do think that modern Christians have made a mistake when they elevate the words that we can discern from God in nature to the same height as what we call special revelation. That's your Bible that you're holding right now. So we want to be careful with that. And so this series is an attempt to identify the fingerprints and character of God in the world around us. A kind of 30,000-foot view beyond the trees and the turns and the difficulties that you are going to face from moment to moment, so that you can find hope, knowing that God sees what's going on in your life. And we're going to do that in such a way that we're going to have the scriptures as the foundation that then will support what we can observe in the world around us. And that's the difference between the book of nature, which is discerned through our gifts of observation, and special revelation. The Bible that you hold that has been brought to you not through observation, but a far greater work of God that we call revelation. That God has revealed himself in his word. And we're going to look and see through this series how he has also done that through nature. And the hope is going to be that it gives you the ability as a resource to turn to him when you begin to have those questions, those worries, and those difficulties. In order to set the stage for this series, we're going to be in the book of Psalms. If you have your Bibles, let's turn there together. We're going to cover the entirety of Psalm 74 today. It's titled A Maskil of Asaph. And there is a background to this psalm that we won't have time to get into this morning because it doesn't have a time-bound historical setting. But as we read through it, you might be able to see what the writer here is referencing. It is a moment of great questioning, great turmoil. And as we walk through it, my hope today is that you will begin to see some useful tools that you can apply into your life so that you can have a response very similar to the psalmist that doesn't leave you questioning, but anchors your countenance upon an immovable standard, the rock of what God has shown and revealed of himself throughout the past and particularly throughout creation. Now, that might sound like a lot, so everybody take a deep breath. Okay, we're going to start this new series together. I'm going to start reading Psalm 74, verse 1. The psalmist writes, "Why have you rejected us forever, O God? Why does your anger smolder against the sheep of your pasture? Remember the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, whom you redeemed, Mount Zion, where you dwelt. Turn your steps towards these everlasting ruins. All this destruction the enemy has brought on the sanctuary. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. They set up their standards as signs. They behaved like men wielding axes to cut through the thicket of trees. They smashed all the carved paneling with their axes and hatchets. They burned your sanctuary to the ground. They defiled the dwelling place of your name. They said in their hearts, 'We will crush them completely.' They burned every place where God was worshipped in the land. We are given no miraculous signs. No prophets are left. And none of us knows how long this will be. How long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy them. But you, O God, are my king from of old, your salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of the Leviathan and gave them as food for creatures of the desert. It was you who opened up springs and streams. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours also the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set all the boundaries of the earth, you who made both summer and winter. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Do not hand over the life of your dove to wild beasts. Do not forget the lives of your afflicted people forever. Have regard for your covenant, because haunts of violence fill the dark places of the land. Do not let the oppressed retreat in disgrace. May the poor and needy praise your name. Rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. Do not ignore the clamor of your adversaries, the uproar of your enemies, which rises continually." I've heard it recently said that the Psalms contain the full entire spectrum of human emotion. And you'll see that everywhere from the Psalms of ascent and loud praises, repeating that our Lord lives forever and ever, all the way to imprecatory Psalms, asking for God to crush the lives of his adversaries, like we've read this morning, in combination with another style of psalm that we would call lament, sorrowing over the circumstances that they're facing. And so you and I can identify this morning in Psalm 74. Did you see all the questions that he begins with? Why? Why, God? And we've heard many times that the testimony from Scripture and that which we need to mature into is that you very rarely get an answer to the why. Have you ever asked God why? I bet that it didn't come with an explanation immediately. Instead, we are given the same thing that the psalmist turns to, which is not an explanation, but an answer to who can we trust, even in the midst of our difficulties. And that's the main thing that I want us to pay attention to, that even as the psalmist begins with this questioning and sorrow, and then you could catch he ends with it too. He's like, remember, oh God, these guys. He says that their uproar rises, what? The very last word, rises what? Continually. This is still happening, that I want us to pay attention, that the circumstances of the psalmist have not changed, but he has changed. And that's what we're going to examine today. So for a few observations to get our bearings. Number one, God's majesty is only recognized by those who belong to him. I want you to take a look at a few verses here that reveal this truth, this reality. The cry out to God is petitioned as to one who has ownership over the psalmist. God owns me. God owns us. Is what he's claiming. You can see this in verse 2. Remember the people you purchased, the tribe of your inheritance. You can see the family language used here of inheritance, those whom you have redeemed. Again, you will see this referenced in verse 12. This is where the psalm turns and he makes a declaration of hope. He says, but you, O God, are whose king? What's it say? You are my king. And that's the very first thing I want us to recognize, that as we start in this series, training ourselves to identify the wonder and the majesty of God in creation, you got to know that will only work if you belong to God. If you don't belong to God, you're going to miss it. You're never going to see it. And that really builds out the second observation, which is that God's majesty is not simply unrecognized, it's actually rejected by fools who mock him. Now, this might be one place where you think, that's kind of mean to call someone a fool in church, Ryan, don't you think so? Well, let's pay attention to that word. And it really has to do, again, with your attitude and disposition towards the Creator. When I was young and in college, my roommate and I liked to play pranks on one another. Anybody else with me on that? A little bit fun. You gotta have a buddy that you can prank from time to time. And I was also very interested in astronomy. And so there was a whole group of our friends who we had heard that there was, I think it was the Leonid meteor shower that was peaking this one particular night. So a bunch of us, they all piled into our trucks, and me and my roommate, we drove out into a field, very dark location, where we could just all look and try to catch these falling stars, these shooting stars. Well, I totally remember that I was busy trying to prank my roommate when the largest, brightest shooting star went across the sky. And so while I was busy fiddling with his truck, everybody else was exclaiming, wow. Wow. I can even remember seeing what felt like a shadow pass across the cornfield below me, and I missed it. I totally missed it. Why? What was happening? I was acting like a fool. That's right. I missed the majesty on display and the wonder of God that they all caught, because they're looking the right direction and I am not, opposite direction. I want to give you three categories this morning of fools. The Bible is going to speak about probably a dozen or so. I'm going to give you the top three this morning. The first one is what we might call practical atheism. Practical atheism. It shows up here in Psalm 14, also Psalm 53, verse 1, the same quote. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no what? There is no God. The character of this person's life, according to the scriptures, by God's own judgment, is you are a fool because you are saying there is no God. But I want us to be careful that we don't misunderstand this. Notice the text doesn't say they say with their mouth there is no God. How are they saying it? They're saying it where? In their heart there is no God. That's very different. We have outspoken objective atheists today, but then we have many, many more people that would be in this category called a practical atheist. They might not say the words, there is no God, but they live their life as though there isn't. They say in their heart, there is no God. These fools are those who think, God's not going to see what I'm doing right now. God, I get away with it. Nobody's watching. Not hurting anybody. God doesn't see. Or they see Christianity or even prayer itself as a kind of ritual. You just go through the motions. You do one of these, right? Do one of those. That counts for something, doesn't it? I'm sure God sees that. That counts. They think that there's no need for a broken heart over their sins. That is just a ritual. They live their lives, perhaps like we've studied in playing church, in a way that goes through the motions, but doesn't ever let God penetrate as king of their heart. Instead, they act as though there is no God. And the Bible calls them fools. They have an over-reliance on self. They believe that God is not present in their circumstances, nor are they looking for him. They're looking down at the truck in the cornfield. They're missing the majesty of God. The second category is what we might call the unrebukable fool. This is really a repetition of the message you heard a week ago from Chris Kuzek on stubbornness. Look how the Proverbs characterize this individual. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the type of person who is always defensive. They're always coming up with excuses. They're always blame shifting, immediately trying to explain themselves, and then very often resenting the person who's trying to correct their life. What do we call that person? So you're so nervous to say it, right? The Bible says it. What are they? They are a fool. They're a fool. And so if you're in that category, just unrebukable, can't tell me nothing, you're a fool. And you will miss the majesty of God. In fact, you will learn how to reject the majesty of God. This third, final category I want to give you. So we've got the practical atheist, the unrebukable, and then thirdly, what I'm labeling the truth suppressor. That person is a fool. They have the truth, but they don't want to hear the truth. And this is showing up more and more in our modern world in the academic realm with those who are claiming a kind of authority within the scientific endeavor. It's actually right in step with a lot of what we're trying to cover in this series. Look how Paul repeats this, as you heard from Lois's reading this morning, Romans chapter 1. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking, they became futile and their what hearts? See it right here? Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became what? They became fools. I'm going to give you three quick examples of this. Within science, in the mid-20th century, there were those who illuminated the double helix structure within the DNA of our cells. In every single one of your cells, you have DNA, deoxyribonucleic acid. It's made of four base pairs that follows this structural skeleton that contains information about everything, the body plan, everything that makes up your physical person. And there are those who look at that and say, wow, our God is amazing. And then there are others who have shifted this wonderful, amazing display of God's intelligence and might and power, namely his majesty, and they say, no, that must have come from accident. That must have happened without any order or direction. They are, in essence, fools who mock God. Let's just pay attention to that word mocking. Do you know what it means to mock? To mock is to take something that has either beauty or order or intention and to change it either into that which is absurd or silly. When you do that, you are a mocker. You take something that has purpose and you look at it and you treat it as though it's absurd. You treat it as though it's silly. When it comes to DNA, Graham Kane Smith suggested that irregularities within the prehistoric clay of the earth had lattices that could store primitive information and could reproduce these patterns during crystal growth, undergoing something analogous to selection, and that this may facilitate a genetic takeover that would create organic molecules. So that's all you need. You just need clay with a lattice structure of crystallization and some sunlight temperature gradients. That's all you need, and eventually you'll get DNA. Now, I do want to say his paper is more complex than this, but that's basically the to reduce to absurdity the claim that he's making. This same thing was repeated when interviewer Ben Stein on the documentary called Expelled was interviewing biologist Michael Ruse about the origin of life. And it was Ruse who stated that the first molecules of life may have been riding on the backs of crystals. That's where life came from. What a mockery of God. Taking something that has intricate design we could never create, and to look at it and say, oh, it's as simple as happening with random undirectedness according to the laws of chemistry and physics. I want you to know that is a mockery of God. So DNA is the first example. Second example I would give you is what we would call the anthropic principle. Sometimes it's referred to as teleology. It's basically this. Everywhere we look in every aspect of science, we find what appears to be an ordered design for life. In fact, this universe that we live in right now is so finely tuned that if you were to take any single parameter of the core standards for physics and change them by only the slightest hair of variation, the entirety of life would not be able to exist in this universe. As scientists continued to see again and again and again fine tuning of everything, those who wished to mock God came up with an alternative solution that could satisfy what seems to be the one in a million shot that we've got to inherit this universe by inventing what they deemed the multiverse. Have you heard of the multiverse before? Do you know that that only has legitimization in Marvel Comics? That's the only place where we need to have a multiverse. Because as soon as we begin claiming that this one expression of the universe that's finely tuned is only one of an infinite variety of universes, we have now taken the majesty of God and reduced it to silliness, to absurdity, such that we do not need to acknowledge God. We've taken the truth of God and we've suppressed it because we'd rather not acknowledge that God exists. DNA fine-tuning. One last example that I'd give you really became popularized by biologist Michael Behe in his book called Darwin's Black Box. And he coined a new term that made its way into the culture called irreducible complexity. Another way this gets referred to is micro-machines within the smaller particles of each of our cells. We're going to have one Sunday where I try to unpack this a little bit more for us to hopefully together just wonder in awe at the majesty of God. And I just don't have time this morning to tell you how biologists today have sought to undercut the majesty of God in the motors and in the design and the intricate requirements within the cell intracellular machines, like a factory in each cell that you have, declaring the wonder of God that they've said, nah, each of these could have arisen by simple, ordered, natural chance. All you need are two equations of mutation and natural selection, and given enough time, you will have the complexity of the bacterial flagellum all the way to the human eye. It's a mockery of God, church. It's taking that which speaks of his glory and wonder and might and reduces it to a silly, absurd explanation. It's not simply that if you mock God, you've missed his majesty, you've rejected his majesty and sought to replace it with something of your own. It makes me think of the offensiveness of the creator, or the offense of the creator, the designer, right? The maker, the manufacturer. God, if God's made all this and we come across it and conclude, well, it was a cosmic chance accident. That's all it was. It was equivalent to a trick shot, one in a million slam dunk, right? That's all it was. Life and all of its beauty is just undirectedly, randomly self-assembled. Isn't that offense? Anybody with me on that? Can you see how this is like spitting in the face of the artist? And so I want to show you maybe two examples to highlight this. Here's two works of art for you. You tell me which of these gives the artist greater majesty. Which one shows a greater mastery over the expression and discipline of painting? The one that's done just random chance. Over here we have Jackson Pollock in his Autumn Expressions number 30. And this one is done by Caravaggio, called The Conversion of St. Paul on his way to Damascus. Which of those two gives greater majesty? The one made by accident? And that's not even the one by Jackson Pollock. That's just a kid I found on the internet put up there. You couldn't tell the difference, could you, right? This is the one from Jackson Pollock. That's the Autumn Selection number 30. But yeah, this all this one was. So, of course, you can see this. It's an offense to the creator to take a look at something that's so amazing. We ought to instead be like Job and just be silent before the majesty of God. But that's not what a fool does. A fool mocks God. Look with me in the text again, Psalm 74. You see this happening again and again. Verse 8, they say in their hearts, we will crush them completely. Look to verse 18. Remember how the enemy has mocked you, O Lord, how foolish people have reviled your name. Verse 22, rise up, God, defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all day long. All right, third observation. God's majesty is registered from one extreme to the other. So this is a beauty of the effectiveness of Romans chapter 1. His eternal power and his divine nature have been seen from creation. And you can just add there, from one end of creation to what? To the other end of creation. You can look way over on this side. Guess who you'll see there? You're going to see the character and fingerprints of God. You can look over here as well. And everywhere in the middle, that's where you're going to find the majesty of God. Once the psalmist turns to God, and you find this in your text starting in verse 13 through 17, I want to just highlight a linguistic characteristic of the writing. It's called a merism. Don't let me lose you here. Wake up. You're falling asleep. Here's a merism. A merism is where you use two things as extremes to simply refer to the whole, all in one. So this would be like we say today, I searched high and... Well, you should have checked in the middle. What did we mean by the merism? I did. I searched from high and low, which includes the middle. I looked from A to... Yeah, these are modern merisms that are intended for you and I to understand one extreme to another, including everything where? everything in between. And so here you have mentioned the monster of the waters in verse 13 called the Leviathan. There's so much more I have to say about this that I can't cover this morning. It'd be a good Bible study question. However, what I want you to see is that as he crushed the head of the Leviathan, he gives him as food to the people where? In the desert. So from the sea to the desert. And then in verse 15, he's opening up springs and he's drying up rivers. From the one expression, right? We need more rain here. You guys with me on that? It's been a little dry this summer, right? Yeah, God's in charge of that. Don't worry, God's in charge of that. He's in charge when the river overflows. He's in charge when the river dries up. Verse 16, the day is yours and also the what? Well, what about twilight? What about in between? Yeah, that's the point. All of it is God's. You made the sun and the? You set the boundaries of the earth. You made both summer and? Okay, does everybody get the point? Don't miss this, you guys. This is amazing. What this means for you and I is that as you want to encounter in that 30,000 foot, give me hope for why I'm asking these questions, you can look anywhere. You can look everywhere. And if you are looking as the one who belongs to God, that belongs to Jesus, you will find his majesty. I'm telling you, if you're here this morning and your life's going great, you can tune me out right now. But you probably shouldn't, because you're going to have a hard day somewhere down the road. And maybe if you're going through something right now, it's going to be really good for you to hear. God's not far from you. You can look anywhere and you're going to be able to find him. Because he and his majesty can be registered into your heart from one extreme all the way to the other extreme. All right, number four. God's majesty rightly orders our perspective. Man, this one is so critical. It's so important. Without God ruling in your heart, you will want to rule in your heart. You will not be overcome by his power and might. You will be egotistically in love with your power and might. Every ounce of worship that you have been designed to offer to God will instead be selfishly lusted after for your own pleasure. It's a human problem. We all have this. Do you know what helps change your perspective? When you stop looking at yourself. And how great you look in the mirror. Ooh. Don't I look great? Boy, be careful. Instead, when you stop looking at yourself and you begin looking at his majesty, it does something to our perspectives. Look with me back in the text here, because this is exactly what the psalmist models. Verse 18, here's the call again. Remember the enemy. Jump down to verse 19. Do not hand over the life of your... How does he characterize himself here? As an eagle? As a talon-laden pterodactyl? No, as a what? What does he see himself as? As a dove. Yeah, when I look and I see God's majesty, I'm thinking highly of myself. I begin to think highly of him. I rightly order my perspective. Again and again, the Psalms, and even repeated throughout the Old Testament, are going to say that God's perspective when he remembers us and looks at us is that we are like the flowers of the field that do what? Bloom today and what? Gone tomorrow. Yeah, you and I, we need to have a right ordered perspective. And there's nothing better for that than for you to glimpse the majesty of God. Continue on here. He says, do not forget the lives of your afflicted. He sees himself as afflicted. In verse 21, do not let the oppressed, that's his own position. He's not victorious, not the champion, he's not the winner. He's oppressed, and again, the poor and the needy. And so I just want you to know, this is a really healthy way for you to take stock of where you ought to stand in relationship to God. Not as the one who, like Superman, can do it all, but as the one who, like the tax collector that beat his breast, didn't even have the courage to look up to heaven, but simply cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You will have that same response when you rightly see God's majesty. Peter has this. If you remember the calling of Peter as he's been fishing, and he has a miraculous catch that Jesus calls Peter to himself, and Peter says, away from me, for I am a sinful man. You have the same thing repeated by the prophets this shows up in Isaiah, a man of unclean lips. He only realizes that about himself when he sees the majesty of God as heaven is opened. Everybody, I'm getting preachy up here. Y'all get what I'm saying on this one? This one's so healthy for you. If you don't do this, the natural bent of your heart, even with the Spirit of God redeeming you, you still have a lingering flesh that's going to cause you to think highly of yourself. All right, fifthly, God's majesty is revealed in his judgment and in his patience. I don't want you to miss this, because this might be for somebody today. If you look back with me in verse 10, you're going to see a second question the psalmist asks. His first question is, why? But his second question in verse 10 says, how long will the enemy mock you, O God? Will the foe revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the folds of your garment and destroy him. Can everybody see what the psalmist is asking for? God, why are you being so patient with him? You fall asleep up there? What's going on? Like, I'm suffering here. These people are getting away with abuse. I don't know if you caught it, but the historical setting is actually the destruction of God's sanctuary, the destruction of the temple, the place where they used to meet just like we're doing right now, where we would sing together. I mean, imagine if terrorist group to worship Allah came in here and just destroyed everything. We would be in the exact same historical setting of Psalm 74. And maybe you might be like the psalmist saying, like, what are you doing up there? Like, I mean, can you not see what's going on? Question, is God powerful enough to judge them? Yes or no? So that ain't the problem. Like, the one who can split open the sea, the one who can crush the head of the Leviathan, surely he has the ability to do this. Then why doesn't he do it? And this is an awesome answer. And it's one that you need and that I need. And it's that God is patient with us. God is patient with you. This is from 2 Peter. You're going to see a lot of similarities here. Peter writes, above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. Okay, some of you might have a different Bible. Do you know what it says there? Mockers. Mockers will come mocking and following their own evil desires. It's the exact same thing we're reading in Psalm 74. And so the question here, I'll jump ahead, because we get down to it. Peter says the answer to God not showing up is that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some of you understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I love this repeated throughout the Old Testament. This is the character of your God, church. Ready? Here's what your God is like. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. God's majesty is revealed not just in his judgment. It will be. That's what the psalmist is asking for. You need to see God's majesty is also revealed in his decision to be patient with us, giving us more time. And I know if you meditate on that, you're going to find abounding gratitude in your hearts. You with me on this? Aren't you glad that God didn't deal with sin in your life like that, but that he was gracious and merciful to you? And isn't that patience on his part that which leads you to thank him and worship him? So I just want to make sure that we don't miss that. For these five observations, let me wrap it up into three conclusions. Number one, God is in control over all of his creation, even when it doesn't feel like it. Again, the historical setting of Psalm 74 is the destruction of the temple and of the sanctuary. And the result is God's in charge. Nebuchadnezzar didn't act outside of God's permissive will. That God has his hand on the steering wheel even right now. This is why it's helpful, again, to look to nature as a reminder for that. Psalm 46 captures this. The psalmist says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and mountains fall into the heart of the sea. Though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Verse 10 says this. be still and know that I am God. I want you to know it's a good word for you to hear this morning, that God is in charge, even when it doesn't feel like it. Best example of this that relates to our study in God's majesty are the disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee in the boat as a storm, tempest comes up on the horizon. You guys know the story? Jesus is with them in the boat. And what's he doing? He's asleep, right? What are the disciples doing? Losing their minds is what they're doing, right? They know they are about to die. And Jesus models a kind of peace in the midst of a storm with a confidence that knowing God is in control all along. Amen? Number two, this is awesome. You covenantly belong to God who controls creation if you are in Christ Jesus. This is the beauty of the new covenant. There is no sacrifice that you have to make. There's no dollar amount that you can give the church to make yourself right with God. There is no work of merit that can reconcile you to your Creator. Instead, Jesus has done it for you. And Jesus says to his disciples at that Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant that is found in my blood that's shed for you." Jesus died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, that we now can belong to God in a reconciled fashion. This is a covenant. Now, I don't want to preach too long on this because I'm going long as it is, but a covenant is a binding promise to say, I will keep my word even if you break yours. Question, have you ever broken your word with God? Yeah. Thank goodness we're in a covenant because God will never break his word and promise to you. He has already grounded it upon the foundation of his son, Jesus Christ. It is firmly established and immovable. And so God's promise fulfilled through him is now offered as an invitation to you to as well be in a covenantal relationship. Look with me back in the text. You'll just see this as it shows up in verse 20. The psalmist is going to hearken back to the same conclusion that we're identifying in verse 20. Have regard for your covenant. Do you see where he appeals? He appeals to the promises of God. It's repeated in verse 2, the people you purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance whom you redeemed. I want you to know that if you belong to Jesus Christ, you remember that from one of our observations. Only people who see his majesty are those who belong to him. Well, here's some good news. If you placed your faith in Jesus, you covenantly belong to him. And if he can control the seas and crush the head of the Leviathan and to separate night and dark and winter from summer, if he can do all those things, if he can control all that, are you going to be okay? You with me on this? This is awesome, but it's only going to be true in your life if you have that new redeemed identity belonging to him, purchased by him in covenantal relationship with him. Thirdly, your countenance will be shaped by where you fix your attention. Take a look with me in the text once more. Let's start in verse 4. Your foes roared in the place where you met with us. I want you to just glance at the first word of every line as you go down in your Bible. What's the first word you have there? They set up their standards. They behaved like men wielding axes. They smashed the carved paneling. They burned your sanctuary. They said in their hearts, we will crush them completely. They burned every place. What's the psalmist looking at right now? As he's recounting this, who's he looking at this whole time? Is this thing on? Hello? You guys with me here? Okay. He is looking at his problem. Everybody see that? His attention, his fixation is upon these guys and all of the harm that they're doing. Now, have you ever had a problem in your life that felt like that type of boogeyman? That all you can see is this big fat question mark in front of you that you don't have an answer to? And it's the only thing that's occupying all of your attention. But then what does the psalmist show us? Fast forward to verse 13. It was you who split open the sea by your power. What's the first word you have now? You broke the heads of the monster. It was you who crushed the Leviathan. You opened up the springs. You dried up the ever-flowing rivers. The day is yours, and yours the night. You established the sun and the moon. It was you who set the boundaries. You who made summer and winter. What happened? What happened to the psalmist? He got like a clue phone call. Hey, bro, stop looking at your problem. Stop fixating on the demon that is in front of you all the time. And instead, take a look at the majesty of God. And when you and I learn how to change our perspective like this, I guarantee you the exact same thing that happens for the psalmist will happen in your life. You will have a change, even if your circumstances remain the same. You will be given a kind of confidence because you are now looking at the one who you can trust and who is so much larger and more powerful than your problems. A great example of this from Matthew chapter 14. Here, Jesus is walking on the water. So once more, our disciples are out in the boat when they probably shouldn't have been. Any fishermen like that? It's calling for rain. I don't care. I'm going out anyways, right? Well, they're out in the water again. It's a shortcut for them to get back to where they need to be. And here comes Jesus walking on the water. So here, he makes his way to get into the boat. Let's see if we can pick it up here. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said. They cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, take courage, this is I. Don't be afraid. What are they looking at? Again, the waves and the wind. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Lord, if it's you, Peter replied, then tell me to come to you on the water. And Jesus, look at this. Let's go, Pete. Come on, let's go. Come. Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. Watch this now. But when he saw what? When he saw the wind. Can you see wind? So what's he really seeing? He's seeing the effects of the wind. He's seeing that which is going to grow fear into his heart. He was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reaches, grabs him. You have a little faith. Right? Do you get the picture here? I cannot impress to you enough how helpful this series will be in your life when you reach a turn or a corner and you're not prepared for it. That you remember, oh wait, my God is big. My God is good. My God is above all things mighty. His majesty reminds me of his power and ability. So that I got to learn to take my eyes off the small, little, insignificant circumstances that I'm dealing with. And remember how good and powerful he is. Amen? With me on this? Because now I'm going to give you homework, okay? Here's what I want you to know. This is what you need to do with this. Number one, you need to learn to look to Jesus three ways. Risen, ruling, and returning. Look to Jesus. Tomb is empty, folks. You can't go to Jesus' graveside and lay some flowers down. Do you know why? He ain't there. He's raised. Now, for the disciples who lived at that time, they saw this. It changed their entire lives. Every one of them at the cross scatters. Even Peter, when asked, hey, ain't you with him? What's Pete say? Remember? Well, I don't know what you're talking about, right? And now later in life, every one of those same apostles will face martyrdom. Why? What changed? The tomb is empty. They saw the risen Jesus. Now, we don't get to see that same thing because it was a matter of days after this that Jesus leaves them from their sight. He ascends into heaven, and he is now what? He is now ruling. He is ruling right now from heaven, expressing his will primarily through the agency of his kingdom on earth, namely the church. That's you and I. He also has spheres of his leadership in the family and in government. But right here is where we see the kingdom of God born out because Jesus is ruling right now. Guys, I need this. There's stuff that's facing me in my future that has my heart with palpitations. I had Emily listening to my chest the other night. I'm like, I think my heart keeps hiccuping. I might be under stress. Anybody with me? Right? There are things in our lives where we need to be reminded, Jesus is in charge. He is ruling right now. Not only that, but what's the third? He's also coming back again. He's returning. The first place where you need to hear this morning is in salvation. So in salvation, what this means is that you learn to trust in Jesus, in his resurrection, in his rule, and in his soon coming return, that you learn to place your faith in him and are covenantly united to him. I want to tell you why that's important. Have you ever gotten, when you were little, called to the principal's office? Anybody remember that? That'll give you heart palpitations too, let me tell you. Another one is like called out of the huddle by the coach because you did something wrong. Anybody else with me there in sports? I remember when I was in Little League, and whatever it was I did wrong, I got called out to the coach. Except guess what? Do you know who my coach was? My dad was the coach. And so I had no fear. I had no fear. Because if this was somebody else, I might carry this concern that I'm in trouble. But if it's my own dad, I know from the character of his parenting in my life that he only has good for me. And so I don't have any anxiety at all. This is exactly the way the Apostle Paul relates this to the hope of those who have their faith in Jesus. He says this in Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are what? Those who are in Christ. There's our covenantal relationship again. If I'm in Christ, do I have any fear? None. None whatsoever. And that can be yours as you learn to look to Jesus, raised, ruling, and returning. Secondly, and this is for the rest of us who have already placed our faith there, we need a reorientation of our soul. And so when you face death, we had a funeral here this last week, right? But when you face death, you remember Jesus raised. That'll help reorient your soul. When you face fears in this life, you remember Jesus rules. He's on his throne right now. That will reorient your soul. And when you face whatever you have that's unfixable, I mean, there's some doctor's diagnoses that feel unfixable. Amen? You know what I'm talking about? That whatever I got, they don't have a medicine for. I can't take a pill to fix this. That's okay. Jesus is coming back again. And when he does, I will be given a new body in that day. I need to reorient my soul because I look to Jesus. So that's your homework. Second one is you need to begin to practice recognizing God's majesty across, pay attention to this, every sphere. And here's the element of time. Do this before you get into the midst of chaos. Let me just show you two examples of this. In Matthew chapter 6, the followers of Jesus Christ are getting nervous. They are worrying. Watch what Jesus says. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? And then watch what Jesus does. Look to the what? Look to the birds of the air. Let me ask you this. Is God's majesty visible amongst the birds? Sure is. You remember our observations from one extreme to the other. You're going to be able to find the character and kindness of God expressed, showing his majesty in all creation. Jesus uses the birds as an illustration. If you go on from there, can any of you worry by adding a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? Look at the what? What's he pick next? Look at the flowers. Question, can the flowers display the majesty of God? Yes, they can. Isaiah chapter 40, let me just read this for us, then we'll wrap up. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls forth each one by name because of his great power and might and strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, O Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Do you see the concern? God's not watching me. He doesn't see what's going on in my life. My cause is disregarded by God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. So church, here's your homework. begin examining every sphere to identify the majesty of God. Do this before you get into the chaos of that moment of wondering why. Do it. Take that 30,000 foot level and look at the aerial map that God sees before you get to the turn in your life that causes you to say, I don't know which way to go. So that you can have this confident assurance, a renewal of strength, the reorientation of your soul. Amen? Amen. Will you pray with me today?